The scripture text for our sermon this morning comes to us from Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Today we have the privilege of receiving another one of our covenant children into membership, the membership and communion of the church through the sacrament of holy baptism. As we have said in previous studies on baptism, we baptize the children of Christian parents because we believe that the children of believers are members of the gracious covenant which God has made with his people. And as such, they are therefore the rightful recipients of the sign and the seal of that covenant, which in the Old Testament was circumcision, but now in the New Testament is baptism. This is the basic foundational theological principle which underlies the practice of infant baptism within Reformed churches. Now, of course, there's much more to a Reformed understanding of infant baptism, some of which can be brought out by comparing how most evangelicals view the difference between credo baptists, that is, those who believe that only professing believers should be baptized, and paedo baptists, that is, those who believe that professing believers and their children should receive baptism. Now, most evangelicals, at least here in America, think the difference between these two positions, credo baptism and paedo baptism, basically comes down to this. Credo baptists only baptize those who make credible professions of faith, while paedo baptists also baptize the children of those who make such professions in the hope that one day those children will also believe and make credible professions of faith of their own. So in other words, one group, that is the credo baptists, baptizes believers only, while the other group, paedo baptists, baptizes both believers and unbelievers. That's how many evangelicals understand or frame the difference between these two positions. There are two main problems, though, in framing the difference between these two positions this way. First, this framing sets up a false dichotomy, since every evangelical Christian, both credo baptist and paedo baptist, believes both in infant baptism and in believers baptism. Well, how does that work if some are credo baptists and some are paedo baptists? Let me explain. Regardless of the age of the person receiving baptism, as we've said before, it is always the baptism of infant or newborn faith. Every one of us enters into the kingdom as newborn babies. In order to enter the kingdom of God, we must first be, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, born again. And then, as newborn babes, we will desire the pure milk of the word, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2. When a new convert to Christianity is baptized, in other words, we all know this and recognize it, that he's not baptized as mature in the faith, but as a newborn infant in the faith. And so in this sense, I know the point's kind of cheeky, but it's true, in this sense, all Christians affirm infant baptism in that way. Moreover, all evangelicals agree, at least on paper, that faith and baptism, Faith and baptism must go hand in hand. Faith and baptism always go hand in hand. All evangelical Christians, credo and pedo, reformed and otherwise, affirm this, at least on paper. We have neither biblical warrant nor biblical example for believing or for baptizing unbelievers. We have neither warrant from the scriptures nor example in the scriptures to baptize unbelievers. But this brings us to the second problem with framing the difference the way that most evangelicals frame it, the difference between these two positions of credo and pedo Baptists. That second problem is that many modern Reformed Christians, many pedo Baptists, many Presbyterians, many Reformed believers will actually grant the point. They will actually agree that we baptize our unbelieving children in the hope that one day they will become believers. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem is, if that is true, if that's actually what we are doing as Reformed believers, then Reformed Christians are doing something which the Bible not only gives us no warrant to do, but actually forbids us from doing. And all of my Baptist brothers said, amen, that's why I'm a Baptist, right? If our children are not believers, that is, if our children have no faith, then they should not be baptized, period. If our children are not believers, they should not be baptized. Remember what Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch when the Ethiopian eunuch said in Acts chapter 8, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said to him, the evangelist said to him, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. So we see from the text clearly that faith is the condition for receiving the sign and seal of the covenant. Faith is the precondition for baptism. We don't baptize unbelievers. Sadly, though, departing not only from the clear teaching of Scripture, but also from our own tradition, this is exactly how the vast majority of modern Reformed Christians view the baptism of their infant children. They view it as basically little more than a wet baby dedication. That's what they think is happening. It's a wet baby dedication. There's no warrant in Scripture for baby dedications, wet or dry. And that is out of accord not only with Scripture, but also with our own Reformed confessions and tradition. Most Reformed, modern Reformed Christians would agree with other evangelicals that infant children do not have faith. Infant children do not have faith, and they would agree also, many of them, that infant children are incapable of having faith. They don't have faith, and they're incapable of having faith. Now, this has unfortunate practical implications for the way that evangelical Christians, whether credo or pedo, raise their children. Christian parents holding to both positions, believers' baptism only, professing believers' baptism only, or infant baptism, Christian parents who hold to either position often view their children with doubt and with suspicion. They view their Christian children with doubt and with suspicion. When little Timmy comes to his parents and says that he loves Jesus, and in a credo Baptist church that he wants to get baptized, or in a Reformed church that he wants to come to the Lord's table, he's already been baptized, but now he wants to come to the Lord's Supper. When little Timmy says, I love Jesus, I want to get baptized. I love Jesus, I want to come to the Lord's table. Too often, the response of parents is, well, we'll see about that. So little Timmy thinks, I thought I loved Jesus. I guess I don't. My mom and dad aren't so sure. But just to be sure, they'll bring their five-year-old to the elders. And what do the elders do in these churches? They give them an exam in systematic theology. Then the elders come back and they say, well, five-year-old little Timmy, he didn't seem to have a good grasp on how Christ's sacrifice was a penal substitutionary atonement. He didn't seem to have a good grasp on the fact that Christ's death on the cross was a propitiation for sin. And he was a little shaky on the distinction between the ontological and economic trinity. Better keep him back for a while. We'll try again in a few years. Maybe he can be baptized then. We'll try in a few years. Maybe he can come to the Lord's table then. If you think I'm exaggerating, I've seen it happen time and time again. Probably many of you have. Is the reality of faith, the question is the reality of faith to be determined, really to be determined, by one's theological acumen? Is that the standard? What is faith? What is faith? Well, our confession of faith in chapter 14, paragraph 2, says that the principal acts, the main acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. So do you have to be able to articulate justification? Do you have to be able to articulate justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, in order to be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? Where do we find that in Scripture? Is it really accurate to say that infants and young children are incapable of accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone? Is that actually an accurate statement? What intellectual, what emotional capacity is a prerequisite for saving faith? When, at what age does it appear? How do we know? How do we judge these things? By what standard? Theologians maintain, both throughout church history and in the Reformation, theologians maintain that faith has three main aspects. In Latin, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Namely, knowledge, assent, and trust. Those are the three main parts of faith, according to pretty much all of the church's theologians. We should expect, if a child, an infant child or young child, is capable of that faith and has those parts, we should expect that their knowledge, we should expect that their assent, we should expect that their trust is infantile. But the fact that they are not yet mature in their knowledge, not yet mature in their assent, not yet mature in their trust, does not therefore negate the reality of them. For example, doesn't an infant know its mother? Doesn't an infant know its mother? Doesn't an infant assent to her and trust in her, albeit in an infantile way? Might not be able to list off all the facts about mom, where she was born, when she got married, what her favorite color is, what age she is. But no doubt, that child knows its mother. It trusts its mother. It assents to its mother. Are we really going to say that an infant is capable of knowing its mother in that way, but not of knowing God, who is much closer to the child than the mother? Moreover, if we deny the possibility of infant faith, if we deny it, like most evangelicals do, if we deny it based on intellectual ability, then what shall we say about the mentally handicapped? What shall we say about the senile? What should we do with a Christian who develops Alzheimer's and can now no longer articulate the faith in an intelligently coherent way? What do you do? Do you excommunicate him? I know Reformed ministers, to their shame, that would say, yes, we should excommunicate them now, because they can't articulate systematic theology the way they used to. We're not saved by systematic theology. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. Remember, a central pillar of evangelicalism is the doctrine of sola fide. That is, that all people, all men, are only saved through faith in Christ alone. So, if faith, true saving faith, is determined by intellectual capacity or ability, then we must say, the logical conclusion of that is that we would have to say that not only infants, but also the mentally handicapped and the senile cannot be saved. Thankfully, most evangelicals do not take this reasoning to its logical conclusion, and we certainly don't either. We affirm, just to be clear, we affirm with our evangelical brothers that no one is saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. But contra the framing that we examined earlier of the distinctions between these two positions, we also affirm that infants are capable of such faith. Faith that saves, faith that rests on Christ, faith that receives Christ, faith that assents to Christ. And so, when we baptize our infant children, we are baptizing them as infant believers, not as unbelievers. There's no warrant for baptizing unbelievers. Infant faith is true faith. Of course, it differs from adult faith in all sorts of important ways, but it is nonetheless true faith. Infant faith differs from adult faith in the similar way that an acorn differs from an oak. But guess what? The oak is present already in the acorn. What we have done as evangelicals, both Presbyterian and Baptist evangelicals, what we've done is flip Christ's words upside down, isn't it? We've taken Christ's words in our text and we've flipped them upside down. In our text, Jesus says that adults need to be converted and become as more mature adults. Nope. They need to be converted and become as little children. We have taken that somehow and said that unless little children become as adults in their intellectual and theological acumen and abilities, then they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We put a stumbling block in the way of children. We're doing the exact thing Jesus said not to do in the text. Our Lord, in our text, puts forward childlike faith as the condition for entering his kingdom. He doesn't put forward a sophisticated, mature adult faith. He puts forward a childlike faith as the condition for entering into his kingdom. Childlike faith, with its almost instinctual knowledge and simple trust, is the standard. Not adult faith. Adult faith is the goal, it's the telos, it's not the standard. As always, the scriptures are our final authority. So, do the scriptures, does the Bible testify to the possibility and reality of infant faith? Or, perhaps what some of you are thinking, is this more of a figment of the self-conscious Reformed imagination? Is this Reformed guy going, well, we're not supposed to baptize anybody who doesn't believe, we're not supposed to baptize unbelievers, so we're going to make up this idea that they somehow have faith? Which is it? A figment of Reformed believers' imaginations? Or does Scripture support the possibility and the reality of infant faith? Well, let's begin with our passage. Again, Jesus takes a child, and then he says to the adults who are around him that they, the adults, must become like children in order to enter his kingdom. So, Jesus clearly views the child as a believer, right? Since his kingdom can only be entered into by faith. That's what we all affirm. If his kingdom can only be entered into by faith, and he's saying to enter the kingdom you must become like this child, then he views this little child as a believer. Why would he use an unbeliever as an example of how to enter his kingdom? Christ tells his disciples that they are to imitate the child. If this child is not a believer, if he has no faith, why would we imitate him? Why should the disciples imitate an unbeliever? The disciples should have the same kind of simple, self-abandoning faith that this child has in Christ. Now, in the parallel passages, this comes out even clearer. In Mark and Luke, the parallel passages in Mark 10 and Luke 18, the parents are the ones bringing their children to Jesus in those passages. The parents bring their young children In fact, Luke says they bring their vrefos, their infants. Because some people want to say, well, young children, that's a 12-year-old. Okay, I don't know, that's a young child in your mind, but Luke makes it clear here, it's their infants that they're bringing to Jesus so that Jesus might bless the young children, so that he might bless the infants. And of course, it's famously the disciples who hinder the children. Jesus says, hinder them not, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such belongs the kingdom of heaven. They're bringing their young children and their infants to Jesus so that he might bless them in the parallel passages. How are God's blessings received? By works? No, they are received by faith. They are gracious gifts. That's what blessings are. If these infants had no faith, Jesus was wasting his time. I don't know about you. I typically, when I come to the Bible, don't like to think about Jesus wasting his time. Jesus doing things that don't make sense, that go against the purpose. Jesus, in our passage, gives us implicit, that means we have to deduce it, implicit scriptural evidence that infants are capable of faith. But scripture as a whole provides us also with explicit proof that the infants of believing parents are not only capable of faith, but that the presence of such faith within them is the expected norm. It's the expected norm that the children of believers will have faith. As we've said in other sermons on covenant theology and on baptism, that's because God works through covenant lineage. That's how God likes to work. He works through households. He works through families. He works through nations, like leaven in the dough. We see this exact thing in the Psalter, that not only are infants capable of faith, but we are explicitly told that they do actually exercise faith, and that such faith is the expected norm. The book of Psalms is absolutely full of testimonies to infant faith. We're only going to look at a couple of them this morning, but if you want a more thorough treatment of this topic, not only in the Psalms, but just as a whole, I highly recommend to you Rich Lusk's book called Paedofaith. In Psalm 22, our first example from the Psalms, in Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10, David cries out and he says, "Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." So looking back on his life, David does not root his faith in God in some point of crisis, some crisis conversion moment. Not in some moment of decision, though David had many such moments in his life, of moments of personal decision, moments of crisis where he turns from sin toward God. He had many of those, but that's not where he roots his faith in God looking back upon his life. Rather, David roots his faith in God and God's sovereign covenantal grace toward him. David had faith in God as he nursed at his mother's breasts, he says. Even while he was an embryo, David says he trusted in his God. Now, of course, David's faith was certainly a gift, and although it was immature, and although it was undeveloped, it was still real faith. It was immature faith. It was undeveloped faith, but it was real faith. Maybe you already made this connection in your mind, but if not, let me help you. Affirming infant faith, the possibility of it, the reality of it. Affirming infant faith is essential, especially in our day and age, because if infants in utero are not capable of faith, then they are not really persons. And if they are not really persons, we are left with no grounds for opposing abortion. None. If they're not capable of faith, then they're not people. If they're not people, we have no grounds for opposing abortion. But contrary to this, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 71 that God was his trust from his youth, from the time he was an infant, from his youth, and that God cared for him in the womb, and that God took him from the womb, in verses 5 and 6. So you see, from the very beginning of their lives, from the very beginning of their lives while they are yet an embryo, from the moment of conception, God is the God of our covenant children. He is the one in whom they place their hope. He is the one in whom they place their trust. He is the one in whom they place their faith. Another example, in Psalm 8, verse 2, David tells us that God has ordained strength out of the mouths of the babes and of nursing infants. So far from being unable to exercise faith, far from being unable to believe in God, covenant children actually serve as faithful warriors in Jehovah's armies. Their little babblings and cooings are praises that slay the enemy, slay the foes of God. That infants are not only capable of faith, but that infant faith is also the norm for covenant children is not only taught explicitly in the Psalms. You can find more Psalms than this, Psalm 127, Psalm 128, which we'll sing in a few minutes. It's not only taught explicitly in the Psalms, it's also taught explicitly in the Gospels. We see this, for example, in a story that all of us are familiar with. Maybe you haven't connected this, but we're all familiar with this story. Favorite time of year? Christmas. We listen to this story, we read this story, we meditate on this story, and yet here it is. When Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist, she goes and she visits her cousin, Mary, who is also pregnant at the time, with our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now, when Mary greets Elizabeth, she greets Elizabeth, her cousin. Luke chapter 1, verse 44 tells us something interesting. That when Mary, the mother of our Lord, greets Elizabeth, the text tells us that the babe leapt within her womb. The babe leapt within her womb. So, while still in his mother's womb, John leapt for joy when he was brought into the presence of Christ, his Lord and his Savior, the one that he was the forerunner going before. How could John have perceived the presence of Christ apart from faith and apart from the Spirit's work? How could he have done so? Of course, he couldn't have. So he had faith, infant faith, and the Spirit was working in him as an infant, according to his condition, according to his nature. Taken, therefore, with Psalms 22 and 71, we believe that this is irrefutable proof that infants are not only capable of faith, but actually exercise it in their own infantile way. They don't do it as adults, of course not. They do it as infants. Now, a couple of qualifiers. This isn't to say that each and every single covenant child is automatically saved no matter what, or that each one truly has this faith. Faith in both adults and in children must be nurtured. If you don't read your scriptures, if you don't pray your prayers, if you don't go to church and sit under the word, receive the means of grace, come to the Lord's service, if you don't do these things as an adult, your faith will suffer. It will not be nurtured. Faith, whether it's in adults or in children, must be nurtured. So it's not to say that each and every single covenant child is saved automatically, no matter what. But it is to say that we, as parents of covenant children, should expect faith in them. We should expect faith in our covenant children. Because of revivalism, Finneyism, the Second Great Awakening, other factors, we've flipped it. We have flipped it. We are supposed to expect faith in our covenant children. God's promise of grace and salvation in Christ, as we looked at a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, is promised not only to us, but also to our children. Both we and our children, therefore, are called to lay hold of that promise of salvation in Christ by faith. And that faith is the gift of God. Faith in the children of believers is the norm, not the exception, contrary to how many of us view it. And I've been trained contra scripture to view it. Faith in the children of believers is the norm, not the exception. So we should assume that our children are believers and treat them like it until we have evidence to the contrary. Innocent until proven guilty, in other words. We do the opposite. Very often, wrongly, we do the opposite. We assume our children are unbelievers until they can prove it by their knowledge of systematic theology, by their knowledge of sin and salvation and how these things work. It's not to say those things aren't important. We're supposed to nurture faith, and those things should be nurtured. But we should assume that they're believers until we have evidence to the contrary. In other words, our children are our brothers in Christ. Our children are our brothers in Christ. The doctrine of paedo-faith, the doctrine of infant faith, gives strong comfort also to those who have lost children. I know some of you here have. You've miscarried and lost older children than that even. The doctrine of infant faith gives strong comfort to those who have lost children. Why? Because God is the God of our children. They are saved by God's grace through the gift of faith. He loves our children more than we ever could. He loves our children more than he ever could. His kingdom was made for such as these. Redeemed by Christ, we can rest assured that our children are with him. It is also the antidote to the anxiety with which so many Christian parents view their children. It's the antidote to the anxiety with which so many Christian parents view their children. Paedo-faith is the antidote. Rather than wringing our hands in anxiety over whether our children are elect or truly regenerate, as if we could read hearts all of a sudden, we are rather called to nurture their faith. Not wring our hands over whether they're elect. We're called to nurture their faith from infant faith to mature faith. We do that by teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. We do that by teaching them to believe all that Christ has promised. And by teaching them to rest in Christ alone as their all-sufficient Savior. We are not called to guide our children to some kind of conversion experience. That's new to church history, by the way. Rather, we are called to help them walk faithfully with their covenant Lord all the days of their lives by setting a godly example for them, by diligently teaching Scripture to them, and by including them in God's worship. So, as Valentina is baptized this morning, may God grant grace and faith, not only to her, but to us all. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. We are thankful for the grace and the mercy that we have received in Christ. And we ask now for thy help, O God. We thank thee for baptism, the sign and seal of thy covenant to us. We thank thee for our children. And O God, even with disagreements among us as believers on who should receive baptism, we ask, O God, thou wouldst help us to be faithful parents, nurturing faith, pushing our children towards Christ. And help us also as faithful Christian parents to set the example for them by clinging ourselves to thee, by receiving from thy hand every blessing, forgiveness of sin, by repenting from our sins, and by living in obedience to all of Christ's commands. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.